I want to encourage us about praise. I want to think about all that the Lord has done to bring us to this place this morning to celebrate this table together. Do you like to make noise? I don't know about you. I come from a loud family. You know, to go to like Christmas Eve at my family's house is to leave with a headache for sure. Everybody's yelling across the room. I remember my grandparents hollering at each other and yelling at each other. And you like to go to like a sporting event. You like to go to the Red Sox game or the Patriots game, and you hear noise. It's noise, noise, noise. There's excitement in the air. I want to talk about making a noise, a praise noise for the Lord this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for the things that Scott just read. Thank you for giving us such clarity in your word about the things that are true. And thank you, Father, that although we see change all around us, these things never change and never will. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will remain. And we thank you, Lord. Bless your word now, we pray, as you prepare our hearts to partake of your table. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was enjoying Psalm 33 this week. And the first few verses in particular, the whole thing, but I don't have the gift for summary, so I'm not going to get past a couple of verses here, but just listen to this, and listen to the exuberance of it. Listen to the loudness of it. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Make a melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully upon the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And then verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, and observes their deeds. And then verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. I love that. Don't you love the idea that God is watching you? I mean, there are times you may not love that idea, but I love the idea that God loves me enough, that he cares, that he's personal with me, that he knows the things that keep me up at night. He knows when I'm weeping. He knows when I need to be comforted. He knows when I need to be encouraged. And he also needs to know when I need a little dose of reality, where I need some humility. I'm glad that his eye is on me. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 says, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. And also Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of whom him to whom we must give an account. So this verse in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 13 says the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. And some of us might find that troubling. Some of that, so we might find that invasive. We might feel like that's a violation of privacy. But if we have nothing to hide, it's something that we truly welcome. Job tells us why some people might really have a problem with God looking on. Job chapter 34, beginning with verse 21, Job said, God's eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps, and there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers can hide themselves. So if that's where I am in my life, If I'm running and hiding, then I can understand why it might be uncomfortable to think that God is watching. But 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 tells us all why this idea of God watching over us should be a comfort. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. No matter what we're going through, if we try to keep our heart pure, if we try to do the best we can to live as people who are trying to please their God, look at this beautiful promise. He wants to give us strong support. We're never alone. We're never abandoned. So behold, the psalmist writes, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he might deliver them from death. Now, listen to this first verse again of Psalm 33. It's such a powerful encouragement to all believers. It identifies us as not only who we are, who God's made us to be, but what the response of understanding who we are and what God's made us to be truly is. It's a beautiful plea from the psalmist for all of his people to lavish praise and worship upon him because he's truly worthy of it. Psalm 33 is for believers. Praise is for believers. Worship is for believers. We can't expect unbelievers to worship God. We can't expect the unbelieving world to heap praises upon God. So there's this beautiful picture at the beginning of the psalm that God is saying, I want you to consider what I've done, who you are, how far I've brought you. Can you think about this now? How far has God brought you to bring you to this place right now to receive of his table? Think of everything he's done. Think about the things that you've gone through. Think about your missteps. Think about the times you've walked away from him, but he never walked away from you. Think about the way that he restored you in love. Think about the constant growth, the times when you were walking with the Lord and your walk was strong and you woke up in the morning and you said, I want to meet the Lord, and you met him. You read something in your daily devotional and it was from God's heart to you and you knew it. All time stopped. That was your God speaking to you in an apartment in Woonsocket or in a house in Lincoln or wherever you were. Think about everything that God has had to do to bring you to this place. And God said, consider that. And the response should be, praise you, God. But not just with a whisper. Praise you, God! With a loud shout. Catherine Mansfield is a truly gifted writer. She was a truly gifted writer. Wrote short stories. That was kind of her specialty and, you know, really powerful use of prose. A lot of her stories have been made into plays. Some of them have been made into movies. There was a BBC documentary called A Picture of Catherine Mansfield, starring Vanessa Redgrave, that took a bunch of her stories and adapted them for the BBC television. Story about her life called Bliss was made back in 2011. Very influential in literary circles and well-honored for the obvious gift that she had. But at a very young age, at the age of 17, she was diagnosed with a disease that would end her life at 34. She spent her last years seeking increasingly unorthodox treatment for the tuberculosis that she had. In February of 1922, she consulted a Russian physician whose revolutionary treatment consisted of bombarding her spleen with X-rays. And this created all kinds of problems for her. It left her with frightening heat flashes and also debilitating numbness in her legs. Eventually, she moved to the Institute for the Harmonious Development of Man in Fontainebleau, France, just outside of Paris, about an hour's train ride outside of Paris. And there she would suffer a fatal hemorrhage at the age of 34. It's a fascinating story. It's one of those stories that kind of really grips you when you consider her life and her work and all of that. But one of the most moving things about her life that just has always blown me away is when she was seeking different treatments, she moved to Switzerland for a while. And of course, in Switzerland, you have the beautiful Alps. She found herself overwhelmed by the beauty of the place. She would look down at the rivers and the beauty of the mountains and the sky and the cool, fresh air and the uncluttered landscape. And she was so overwhelmed that she picked up her pen and she wrote this to a friend. She said, if only one could make some small grasshoppery sound of praise, thanks to someone. But who? But who? Isn't that the most tragic thing you've ever heard? Can you imagine experiencing the things that we've experienced, the beauty of life, the beauty of love, even the tragedies that we go through in life, and knowing that there's a God that loves us and that's there, that He's there with us? Imagine seeing the beauty that we see on a daily basis, many times that we take for granted, and not knowing who to thank. Not knowing that we have a Father in heaven that made those things for us, that loves us, that cares about us. So the psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 33, he says, praise befits the upright. It's for the righteous. He calls upon the righteous to praise God and the upright to praise God. He says it's fitting for somebody who is upright. It's fitting for somebody who is righteous to praise God. Why? Because we understand who He is. We understand what He's done for us. We know the meaning of the table. It's not empty ritual for us. Even in our most difficult times, like Joe's family is experiencing right now, they know because of their faith that God is with them. That when Joe closed his eyes in this world, he opened them up and was face to face with the Lord who walked him through the valley of the shadow of death, shepherding him. I know who to thank. And the psalmist in Psalm 33 says, don't be silent. Don't let the zeitgeist, don't let the spirit of the age shut your mouth so that you're afraid to praise your God and to be open about what He's done. He calls upon the righteous and the upright in this verse. Righteous is what we are because of what Jesus did. That's what we are on the inside. Upright is who we are because of our actions. In other words, because we've become righteous, been made righteous by Jesus, we live in such a way that pleases the Lord. So righteousness is the inside, upright is the outside. And those kinds of people are the people that says God, that God says, praise me. I want to hear your voice. I don't want to take it for granted. I want to hear you call my name. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about people who would come in His name. They wouldn't really be followers of Him, but they would come in His name. And He warned that His true followers would be known by their actions as much as by their words. You will know them, Jesus said, by their fruits. He said, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Nor figs from thistles, are they? In other words, if you're looking for grapes or figs, you're never going to find them in a thorn bush. They don't grow there. If you're looking for some kind of fruit, you have to find it on the kind of tree that produces that fruit. Do you know what kind of tree produces good fruit? Fruit that pleases the Heavenly Father? Born again and saved trees. And Jesus says, He continues, and He says this. He says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot, and this is a present tense, it means cannot continuously. A good tree cannot continuously produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce continuously good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, it's useless. So then you will know them by their fruits. Are we saved by our fruits? No. Are we saved by what we do? No. Then why do we have good fruit? Because we are saved. When God's changed me, when He's changed my heart, all of a sudden the tree is different. I was a bad tree. And you know what I did? I continuously and produced fruit that was consistent with me being a bad tree. But now that it's like the proof of the fact that I've come to know the Lord is, even though every now and then there's a bad apple that grows out of my life, what consistently grows there is good fruit. Why? The tree's changed. Not because the tree in and of itself was good, but because the Lord changed it. Amen? And then I love the application. After talking about this good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit, and you'll know them by their fruits, He makes this statement, which is really shocking. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter.
Not the one who says, but the one that does. What he's saying is the saved man is not saved because he does the Father's will, but the saved man does the Father's will because he's saved. So the point is, we should never expect the unbeliever to praise God. That's our job. We're a new tree. God's made us a new tree. And God wants these trees to sing out in praise to him. If an unbeliever is successful, he thinks he's lucky. Or if he starts to build up a little bit of cabbage, you know, a little bit of money jingling in the pocket, he thinks, well, you know, my own good education and my own good smarts and my own good work ethic, and these are the things that accomplish this. The believer knows better than that. The believer knows that every good thing, everything that is in our life that is good, has descended down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, and watch this, of his own will he brought us forth. He brought us forth by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So listen to this. Put this together for a moment. And just as an aside, think of this statement in the context in which James writes it. He's talking about temptation. And in temptation, he's talking about how every good gift descends down from the Father, and that God desires that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what he's saying is this. Since God has given us every good gift, and since he is the Father of lights and the giver of every good gift, and since he's brought us forth by the word of God, caused us to be born again, given us a new birth, and since he's made us, that's me and you, in order that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, a new kind of spiritual species, a church, people who have been called out of darkness and into light, then there's no reason whatsoever why we should repeatedly, continually be overthrown by sin. It should have, we're going to fall into it, but that shouldn't be the norm. There's no reason why we can't have victory. Why? We've been raised from life, from death into life, and it's a continuing life. It's an abiding life. So in this beautiful verse that I love, in a couple of different places, we're called the children of light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. And especially 1 Thessalonians 5:5. For you are all of light, children of the day. We are not of night or of the darkness. This is really beautiful. You know why? Because it's telling us that the solution to the problems that we have of drifting away from God are always found in our relationship to him, our closeness to him. You are children of light. Act like it, he's saying. Affirm the fact that we belong together, that we have this relationship. Anyway, back to Psalm 33. These are just some of the reasons that God tells us to praise. I love verses 2 and 3. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, and make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Do you catch that part about loud shouts? Now, is that whatever, ever characterizes your praises? Loud shouts. Now, you want to try to give the Lord a loud shout? Let's just see this. Let's see if we can make this work. It's a spiritual discipline. The Lord is calling for us to praise him with loud shouts, right? Already people are getting nervous. They're already sweating, and you're not even preaching. It's a spiritual discipline, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to do this thing with the loud shouts, and we're going to try to do it together. I'm going to count 1, 2, 3, and we're going to say, thank you, Jesus. 4 syllables, okay? Thank you, Jesus. We're going to try it. Is everybody ready? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Thank you, Jesus. Boo! That's loud. That's like Christmas Eve at my house with half the family gone. All right. Listen, I didn't make myself clear. I blame myself. We're going to try this again. But the key word here is loud shout, okay? Jeff, you with me? We on board? Okay. One, two, three, thank you, Jesus. We ready? All right. One, two, three, thank you, Jesus. Awful. Awful. This time I don't blame myself, I blame you. Let's remember that it's Jesus that we're thanking, and one more misstep, and you might exhaust the patience of God. And if you remember last week's message, the young men may be carrying some of us out of here, okay? Remember, the old men don't do it. Okay. One, two, three, thank you, Jesus. Ready? One, two, three, thank you, Jesus. That's a loud noise. I love that. That's a nice one. Now, let's be honest. Doesn't that make you feel great? Doesn't it make you feel great? Now, I know you're not going to go and do this at work because it would be inappropriate, but it feels great. Isn't it encouraging to hear the person on your left and right and the person behind you and the person in front of you all shouting out, thank you, Jesus, completely encircled by God's people, shouting a word of praise? It makes you smile. You know why? Because praise is for you. It's for the upright. It's befitting. Let me say that again. Praise is for God, but it befits you. It befits me. Praise is befitting for the upright. This is our job. You know that old saying, just do your job. Do your job. Yeah, we need to do our job. And one of our jobs is to praise God in a world that will not praise him. So the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, you ever notice that God expects his people to make a loud noise, but they don't do it all that often? However, you go to a Patriots game, and you see some guy walking around in December in the middle of an Arctic blast with his shirt off and an alcohol-induced haze with Tom for Prez painted on his keg-like torso, and you think, fits right in. Totally appropriate. You don't even give a guy like that a second look. Why? You're at a football game. People do things like that at a football game. Totally appropriate. Or you see the Tin Man from The Wizard of Oz at the game. He apparently just moved to Walpole, and he became a Pats fan. And while he's there, sleeping while standing, like he's rusting in a rainy Kansas field, you think, nothing wrong with that guy. Completely appropriate. Nothing could be more appropriate than to see that guy at a Patriots game. But you know when the appropriate time for believers is to make a loud noise to the Lord? Always. Always. I get it. I'm not saying that you need to, you know, that you need to go into your boss's office and jump on his desk with your best boots and say, thank you, Jesus. You may be praying for another job that very same day. Who knows? You know, I'm not saying be inappropriate, but I'm making an argument that we're a little too appropriate. Even in our time of worship and praise together, you make a loud noise to the Lord, you thank God for some good thing that happens to you in your life, and you'll get looks like you're kidnapping the neighborhood children. It's inappropriate to thank God in this climate in which we live, but it shouldn't be. I want you to notice something else. It says, give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Now, we don't have a very biblical worship team. I'm going to tell you this right now. I like the people on our worship team, almost all of them. But I know them personally, and there is not a lyre in the bunch. So if you happen to be a lyre, we need you in our worship team. This is the first thing I noticed. We're completely out of line here. We're learning a lot this morning, huh? Yes, yes, yes. Something else about the worship team, and I don't mean to pick on anybody particular, so I won't mention his name, but it rhymes with Jeff. It says, make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Now, that's pretty specific, and I noticed that our brother gets up here with only 6 strings. Now, you may have noticed that when I lead worship, I always play my guitar with 10 strings. And do you know why I play my guitar with 10 strings? Because I love Jesus 4 strings more than he does. I think that's pretty obvious. It's just a trick question. You might say, what's the difference between 10 strings and 6 strings? Well, 4 strings. I don't think that's a trick question. Anyway, all kidding aside, I think we get a picture here of God reaching down and saying, listen, I want you to praise me for all that you know I've done for you. For the relationship that we have together, I want to be heard. Don't you love it that God is saying, listen, I really delight in your singing. I really delight in your praise. When you thank me for some good thing, I really delight in it. I delight in the drums and in the guitar, even with 4 strings missing. Even the voices, whether it's one voice singing or whether it's 4 voices beautifully blended together in harmony, or whether it's all of our voices singing in symphony or cacophony, it delights our Lord. He says, praise me. Praise me. I'm worthy of your praise. And notice he also says, all kidding aside, he says to play skillfully. And that's because God deserves our very highest and best. And I'm thankful for our worship team because I always feel like I've worshiped when it's time to come up here and preach. One more thing that jumped out at me, and this is out of verse 2. The psalmist says, sing to him a new song. Now I'm going to read a verse for you, and I want you to know there will be a quiz. So pay very close attention, okay? Lamentations chapter 3, very famous passage. Lamentations 3 beginning with verse 22. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Ready for the quiz? Okay, here's the quiz. How often do the Lord's mercies come? They're new every day, right? So second question coming from the first, if God's mercies are new every morning, what kind of song do you think we should be singing to him? A new song. God's given us a new day with new blessings. A couple of weeks back, we talked about how everything in our life has prepared us for the day, the thing that we're going to receive from God's hand today. I wouldn't have been able to receive it a year ago. I wasn't ready for it, but God's got something special. It's for me. It's God's superintending of my spiritual life. It's God bringing me to a place of maturity, to another level. David says, Lord, you brought me into a larger room. David prayed that 3 times, and to get into a larger room, you've got to knock down some walls. And as we mature, as we grow with the Lord, our understanding of God becomes so much deeper, so much better, so much clearer, so that when we suffer a tragedy, we can see God's fingerprints even in that tragedy. Where as a young believer, we wouldn't have seen it. We wouldn't have seen God's working in our lives, but we see it then. Why? Because the new mercies that God's given us every morning, they've continued to be new, and they've continued to be new. And so God says, you know what? Because of that, sing to me a new song. Praise me for what I'm doing in your life right now. Think about, look for my fingerprints. Look. Look at how far I've brought you right today, whatever the date is today. Sunday, sometime in May. To get you to this table, to bring you, to prepare your heart, to know what you know, to have learned it through studying God's word, through devotional times of, you know, warm fellowship with the Lord, and through the experiences that you've gone through with him. Think of all that he's done to bring you to this place. New mercies, new song. Now, I taught this principle last July, in 2017, but I was thinking about it, and I thought that it bore repeating. When we were thinking about in at that message what a disciple really is, we were kind of preparing for the shift we were going to have into discipleship. And we said that a disciple is essentially a learner, somebody who learns. But we made the point that a disciple is more than just a receptacle of information. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, is somebody who learns something from him so that he or she can live out that thing that he just learned. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean that we get information about God, that we're a walking concordance, that we're a walking Bible. As a matter of fact, you know lots of people, I'm sure, that couldn't quote large portions of the Bible by heart, and you don't see a lot of fruit of God actually working a deep work in their life. I'd rather hang out with a believer who knows a few Bible verses and devotes him or herself to really making those verses a part of their life. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what it means to be a disciple. So a disciple is not a mere container with information about God, but instead he's a living receptacle. Scott was touching on some of this. A conduit through which his love is manifested to those that we meet. A conduit through which the life of God pours out through us to others. And in that message last year, we talked about this amazing event in the life of Jesus. And this is really shocking. It's shocking in the English. In the Greek, it's really shocking. It's in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast. So notice there's a feast, and notice it's the last day of it. Jesus stood up and he cried out. And here's what he cried out. If anyone thirsts. So there's a feast. And people are gathered there from everywhere for the feast. It's a multi-day feast. And it's the last day of that feast. And Jesus is so overwhelmed at one point that the Bible says he stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John comments, because he received this understanding later, now he said this about the Spirit. These rivers of water that flow from the believer's heart, this love that floods the people that we meet when we're right with God. This optimism that we have. Even in the midst of the darkness of the world in which we live, we know that all things are moving forward perfectly in God's plan. In this ever-changing world that is getting more and more godless, we read those wonderful things in our confession that are drawn directly from the scriptures, and we know that God's truth doesn't change. And everyone around us can change. And everyone around us can deny him. But these things haven't changed. And Jesus said, listen, don't you get it? If you will come and you will drink of me, take this water that I want to give you, rivers of living water will pour out of you. Now, I want to tell you something. This was very inappropriate. Because we know about this Feast of Tabernacles that was being celebrated. And what would happen is, throughout the week, they had this little drama that was played out. And what would happen, it was a solemn procession each day, where the priest would go and he would take water from the temple to the Gihon Spring. And he would walk through the streets, and there would be this chanting or reciting of Isaiah chapter 12 in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then they would go to the altar with this water and they would pour it out. And it's in the middle of this procession that most of the people, like all of the rituals that many of us experienced when we were young, people just didn't understand. What does this mean, carrying of the water and bringing it from? And Jesus, very inappropriately, the word that is used here, it says he stood. The word that is used here is kradzo. It's a Greek word. It looks like this. It says he cried out and he stood up and he cried out. This word means to make a vehement outcry, to scream or to shriek. It's the word that was used of the demoniac that used to spend all of his days shrieking before Jesus cast the demon out. So Jesus gets up. This is not appropriate stuff. Jesus is watching this pageantry. He's watching the water be carried. He's watching Isaiah being read. And Jesus is saying, listen, this is alive. I have the water. Come to me. Drink the water. If you drink the water, rivers of water will flow from you. I'll make you a new tree. I'll give you different fruit. I'll give you an optimism that doesn't make sense in this godless world. I'll give you the courage to stand up for what is right and to repay the hatred and the animosity of the world with love. Do we have anything to praise God about? This is ours. Rivers of living water. God wants to give us life in the Holy Spirit, new life, disciple life, follower life, life that makes us conduits through which the very life of God, the love of God, as God said, is poured out to others. So learning to be a disciple of Jesus meant a lot more than just becoming a receptacle of information, but it meant that we learn things so that we can live out God's will, to do God's will. And it meant learning, but never learning as an end in and of itself. Learning was just a means to becoming. I learn what the Lord desires of me. I learn what pleases Him so that I can become the man He wants me to be. Not that guy yet, but I'm on the journey. So Jesus says, I want you to continue to produce good fruit, because when you do, you'll prove to be my disciples. John chapter 15 and verse 8. Prove to be my disciples. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me, stays in me. Greek verb meno. Present active indicative, the subject producing the action of the verb continuous action. The one who continues to abide in me, continues to remain in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Who is the believer that bears much fruit? Fruit that glorifies his heavenly Father, her heavenly Father. The one that remains connected with Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That is nothing spiritual. And then verse 16, John 15, 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Why did I choose you? I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. What's the result of bearing fruit? He tells us that too. Here's the result of bearing fruit before the Lord. Joy. He says in John 15, 11, these things I've spoken unto you, after saying all of this about bearing fruit, these things I've spoken unto you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That means real joy, God's joy, that which is only found in living out God's purposes for us. A disciple is a student who learns, but a disciple is a student who learns so that he can live what he's learned. Well, this kind of life that Jesus is talking about is abundant in every way. He not only saved us, but he's shepherding us. He's overseeing our growth. It's a dynamic life that is found in the school of Jesus. We're sheep that have returned to the shepherd, and we're growing under his gaze. Okay, in closing, as we prepare for the table, there's a lot that we have to praise God for, right? I was thinking about this. This message was born out of something that happened a couple of weeks ago. The sermon this morning is not called, the sermon this morning is called How Far the Light, which is kind of funny because we haven't talked about the light at all. We haven't talked about distance. In fact, we haven't talked about anything that even remotely relates to the title of the message. You're welcome. Now, it's not called Why Jesus Cried Out. The sermon is not called When Six Strings Just Aren't Spiritual Enough. The sermon is called How Far the Light, and here's what happened. I was watching out my window, the window of my study at home, and my wife was playing with Jacob in the backyard. And it was at that time of day where the light was really unusual. And we experience stuff like this all the time. We just don't take it. We don't acknowledge it all the time. We take it for granted. But I was watching them outside playing, and it's like their figures, the whole yard was bathed in what I can only call an Alizarian crimson and gold. It was this like really kind of otherworldly type thing.
And I'm watching, and I'm listening to them laugh, and I'm watching from the window above. They don't know that I'm watching. Mary has no idea that I was going to talk about this because she would have not let me do it. And it's easier to say, I'm sorry, than may I. So anyway, I'm watching them in the backyard, and I'm watching their figures bathed in this beautiful crimson gold light. And the idea that came to my mind was, God, how far did the light travel to paint them for me in just that way, at just that moment? I didn't take a picture. I found a picture, and I tried to play with the colors a little bit to try to get some sense of what I remember. It was like I took a snapshot with my brain, but I didn't take one with my phone. But it was beautiful. And then I started to think of how far God had to come to make me worthy to receive from that table. Jesus stepping out of heaven, bathing us in the crimson of his blood, the sacrifice, and the gold of the heaven that is ours because of that sacrifice. How far? We take for granted when we're driving over the bridge in Providence and the sun is setting and the sky is just on fire with the most beautiful things, that our Father made that for us. That the light that's being diffused in just that way, at just that moment, is for me. The unbeliever doesn't do that. The believer understands that it's the Heavenly Father who is giving every good and beautiful gift. Amen? So do you know what the normal response to somebody who understands that is? Praise. Praise. Praise you, Father, for showing me that. And thank you that I didn't take a picture. It's better in my mind anyway. Thank you for showing me that. Think of what your eyes have seen. Think of what your ears have heard. Jesus said, blessed are you because your eyes have seen, and blessed are your ears for they have heard. Think of the things that God has shown you. Think about how God has covered you in that crimson and gold. And when you can stop for just a moment, really take that in, consider how far the light has traveled, traveling 186,000 miles per second, just so that you could see what God wanted you to see. Then, when we can take that in for just a moment, we're ready to get up out of our seat and come forward to the table. Amen.